Turn to your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 28. If you forgot your Bible and you need the Pew Bible, that's on Pew Bible, that's in the back in front of you. Pew page number 1022. Yes, we've turned to page. Back when I was in Bible college, I was told when you're preparing a sermon that you lay it out this way, basic outline. You tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. It's kind of the philosophy, you know, repetition is the key to knowledge, the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. So, John kind of really embraces this mentality in his letter here. Up until what we've covered so far, and before we ended last week at verse 27 of chapter 2, John has basically been introducing his topic, what he's going to talk about, why he's talking to these Christians. Starting here in verse 28 of chapter 2, John is now moving into his main body of his text. But we'll see in a minute here that John is going to link the introduction to what he's about ready to tell us. Remember, John is writing to Christians, most likely to Christians in Ephesus, where he has already spent a great deal of time serving and ministering. He's writing to Christians whom he knows and loves. He calls them over and over again, my little children, my beloved. John is personally invested in these Christians. In his absence, though, these false teachers, these antichrists, these who are opposing Christ with their teaching and their actions, have come in. They're claiming to have some special anointing, some special revelation from God. They're proclaiming a message that's different than what John and the other apostles had taught these Christians. The Christians whom John is writing to were starting to wonder, had they somehow missed it? They didn't have this anointing that these false prophets were claiming. They didn't have this special revelation. Maybe they missed it because maybe they're not really saved. So they're questioning their own salvation. Maybe the message that John and the other apostles had told them was lacking something, or worse, was wrong altogether. These false teachers denied the truth of who Christ is and what he did on the cross, how one is saved, and how you should live now that you are saved. So John writes to his Christian friends. He writes to them to remind them, to give them confidence, to remind them the message that they had heard from him was true and right, and how they could look to their own lives and see that the truth of the gospel message is evident in their changed lives. He stated his purpose at the end of this book in 1 John 5:13 for his writing. He says, I write these things that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There is an assurance that comes from knowing the truth about who Jesus Christ is, for having right theology. There's an assurance that comes from living an obedient life in Christ, a right morality. There's an assurance that comes from loving one another as Christ loves us, a right community. Starting here in verse 28, John wants to further ground these Christians in the hope that they have become, that they are born of God and are indeed now children of God. You see, there's an assurance that comes from being a part of the right family. Let's look at the hope that we have as God's children here in verse 28. John writes this, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John calls his readers, these Christians, to continue to abide in Christ. And remember, we learned about this last week. We abide in Christ by abiding in the anointing that we have received, the anointed word of God, the Bible. We ended last week with verse 27. Let's back up there for a second, because this helps set the context. Verse 27 of chapter 2 says this, "By the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone else should teach you. But this, his anointing, teaches you about everything, and it is true and is no lie. Just as he has taught you, abide in him." John tells us that we have received the anointing, and that anointing must abide in us. This anointing is not a direct revelation from God like the false teachers were claiming to have. It was not some spiritual gift, special spiritual gift of knowledge. No, this anointing is the gift of the Word of God, the Bible. When the anointed Word of God abides in you, it teaches you about everything you need to know. Everything is real knowledge. No lie like that of the false teachers. Again, that anointing that John uses is a metaphor to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing God's will and word through the apostles who wrote down in what we now have as the New Testament, who through the prophets of old, the Old Testament. It is the anointing and the blessing of the Word of God, the Bible itself. Christians have the knowledge of God and do not need a teacher, do not need some new revelation, some additional books. Abiding in the teaching of the apostles means that we are abiding in Christ himself, for the whole of the Bible speaks of him. The Word of God is not a word the word abide is not a word that we use in everyday language. So again, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Some translations say to remain in Christ. The Greek word that is used here speaks of living in a particular location. Some old movies, you know, their abode, similar word. But to abide carries with it a persistence, that we are persistently living in that location. We are persistently living in Christ. Our life is all about him. We are staying with him. In the same way, when John said that the anointing abides in them, we need to think about the revealing Word of God persistently living and ruling our lives. When we sing the song, "Abide with Me," we're asking the Lord to stay with us through all of life's good times and tough times and dark times. We're asking the Lord to persistently hold on to us. John is calling us to persistently live our lives in Christ and his word, not in this world. Now, if you would, look at the promises that we have when we abide in Christ. Verse 28 continues, "When we abide in Christ, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." There is no reason to fear the return of Christ for those who are abiding in Christ. In fact, John says that we have confidence and will not shrink away at his coming. We are not fearful of the day, but look forward to that day that Christ returns. There's only one reason that we can have confidence at the Lord's return: when he comes in judgment. We have been justified, pronounced not guilty through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look on here, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, if he is perfect, if he is right, just in all that he does, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Those who practice righteousness, those who seek to imitate God's character and practice, are those who are born of God because they know that God is righteous. Being born of God carries a simple picture. since God is righteous, then it is not possible for us to be born of God unless we also practice righteousness too. It's a matter of character trait. We will act in keeping with God's righteous character, in keeping with our new nature as a child of God. Only those who are truly born of God demonstrate the tangible fruit of righteousness. Righteous conduct is the result of our new birth, not the means of our new birth. Righteousness is the result of our new birth. It is not the means for. What I mean by that is we are saved by grace, by faith in Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. But saving faith should work in us to transform us into his likeness, into his righteousness. It is an outward sign of the eternal reality, internal reality of who we are in Christ. Those who are not born of God do not have righteous conduct. That doesn't mean that an unsaved purpose isn't capable of doing good things. But the good things are driven from external motivations. We practice righteousness because it is a reflection of who we are now in Christ. Apostle John is the one who records these words of Jesus in his gospel, John 3, verse 3. He says, truly, truly, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born reminds us that we are a new person in Christ. The old life is gone and the new life comes. We are a new creation acting in ways that are consistent with God's righteous character. Let's read on here, verse 1 of chapter 3. John continues, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. I tell you, all week long I've been singing, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Think about that for a second. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are now a son, a daughter of the living God. When he says you are called sons, children of God, that's an identification that you are now proclaimed to be a child of the living God, the King of the universe, the Creator of all. Wow. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We should shout amen, hallelujah. Do you see what great love God has shown to us? That we are called children of God. John is not merely asking us to see the great love that has been shown. John wants us to see what kind of love, what manner of love has been shown to us. It's not just a regular run-of-the-mill kind of, yeah, I love you, I love chocolate ice cream kind of ice cream. This is a foreign love, a love that humans have never experienced and cannot experience among ourselves. This is something divine and supernatural. This is the same ideal that when in Matthew 8, verse 27, and Jesus stills the water and stills the wind, and the disciples look and they say, what kind of man is this? Winds and waves obey him. The point is how great, it's not just how great Jesus is, although they certainly would have had that in their thinking. The point is that this person, Jesus, was different than all others. What he is able to do was foreign to humanity. That's the picture that John is illustrating. The love of the Father that he has given to us is foreign to this world, foreign to anything we would know outside of God. As God calls us to live lives that are foreign to the world around us. Do you see what kind of love the Father has given to us? It is unbelievable love shown to us by the Father that we can be called children of God. But look at what John says in the middle of verse 1. And so we are. So we are. That's what we are. That's what you are. A child of God. What confidence, what assurance that we have. The greatness of God's love is seen in what he has done for us. His love makes us children of God. We are part of God's family. There is our assurance. I've been made new. Adopted, brought into the family of God. Therefore, we do not fear, but have confidence as we look for the return of Christ. The world is not going to understand us because the world does not know God. The world will never understand us because the world will not know the love of God. We are going to practice righteousness and worship God, and it will confuse the world. They will not understand who we are and will not understand the way we act until they come to know God and his love. That's why we can't approach people and with the attitude, well, that's sin and this is sin and you got to stop doing it. You can't do that. We've got to approach people with, you are loved. You are cared for. There's a God, a creator who loves you and cares for you enough to die for you, to forgive you your sins and to bring you into his family. There's an adoption that's available to you that is open to all. That God himself would make a way for you to be saved, redeemed, purchased, bought back. And in that, he purifies you, cleanses you from all sin, all unrighteousness. He wants you to be pure because he himself is pure. There are two promises given to us because we are children of God. Because we are children of God, we will be like him. And we will see him as he is. When Christ returns, we will be like him. We are going to be transformed to what we can, so that we can see him as he is. That's an amazing thought. No man can see God. But when he comes, we will be transformed so that we can fully experience God. John doesn't describe how this will happen or what exactly it will look like, but the promise is simple. We will be changed and we will see him as he is. Those who have this hope purify themselves. Children are to act like their parents. You know, you see a child and a dad walking and you know that's their son. Because he acts just like his dad. He walks just like his dad. Or just like his mom or her mom. We need to take on those family characteristics that we are like him. Well, let me move on here. Let's pick up verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Practicing sin is participating in lawlessness. Christians operate within the boundaries of God's law. Sinning is going outside of God's law, acting in rebellion to his will. Jesus came to take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Therefore, we must purify ourselves and not fall back into sin. Otherwise, we are acting directly against the work of God. It goes on in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. There's this habitual nature to what's being said here. This practice, this keeping on sinning. This is not saying that we do not sin. John himself says, if you say you have not sinned, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is this process that when we do sin, we call it what it is. We acknowledge it that it's a rebellion against our sovereign God and Father who loves us and called us a child. And we confess it, we repent of it, and we turn from it, and we turn to this Father who loves us and is drawing us into him, and he will cleanse us. And the purifying work of the Holy Spirit removes the sin that is in us, so that we are ever progressing towards Christ, becoming more and more like Christ. So that we reject the things of this world because we are so in love with the things of God, with God, who loves us. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. See, it's a reflection of the character and nature that is in God, that when God is in us, when we abide in his word, and his word, the living word of God is in us, and the power of the Holy Spirit infuses that into us, we move ever closer to Christ's likeness. But we have to abide in him as he abides in us with humility, practice. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ is about destroying the works of the devil. He wants to destroy the work of sin in our nature. He wants us to become more and more like him. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There must be, if we are truly put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the divine work of God, the grace of God is conviction. It's the grace of God that we are convicted in our sin. Because it is that conviction that causes us, that draws us to cry out to him in repentance, seeking forgiveness. But this... Verse 10, but this is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We find our assurance in our right theology and rightly knowing who Christ is and what he has done on the cross. We find our assurance in our rightly living, that we are now living in righteousness and purity before God. We find our assurance in our loving of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are in right community. And amen, we find our assurance because we are now part of the right family. Christ has adopted us. We are now called children of God. May we walk like children of God. May we live as a child of the King. May we practice the righteousness that our Heavenly Father has put in our hearts through his word and through his spirit. And when we fail at that, may we confess it, seek forgiveness, bring it to the cross, and receive his grace afresh. Father, most gracious God, I know that you love us. You love even those who have not yet received you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who feels the weight of conviction, just know that you can come to your Heavenly Father and ask for forgiveness, to acknowledge the sin, but also know the love and grace that he offers. Father, we have all sinned. We've sinned by what we have done. We have sinned by what we have left undone. By doing what is wrong, by not doing what is right. So we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness, that we might walk as your children, that we might grow in purity and righteousness, that we might practice this, that we might continue to work at this, that we might continue in your spirit, that your spirit might work in us, transforming us moment by moment, grace by grace, more and more to your image. Father, we praise you and thank you that we are called children of God. We ask this in Christ's name.